Would you turn with me, please, to the portion of Scripture we read? Luke chapter 22. When we find the place and we have God's holy word open before us, let us unite our hearts once more in prayer. Let us pray over the word. Pray the Lord will speak to our hearts. He'll give us a listening ear, the heart that's open and ready to receive His word. O loving God and gracious Father, we bow once again in Thy holy presence. We have before us, Lord, Thy word. We know, Lord, that it is the Word of God. So, our Father, we pray that we might have that ear that is listening for the voice of God. Lord, be pleased to speak to us today, whether that voice comes to us as the sound of many waters, or even, Lord, as a still small voice. Lord, may we be listening. Be like John there in the Isle of Patmos when he heard that voice behind him. It was a sound of a trumpet. He turned to see the voice that spake with him. May we turn towards that voice today. Dear Lord, I pray Thou will grant to me now the help, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, Thou would enable us and help us to preach the word. And Lord, in preaching the word, may we ever preach Christ. Make much of His blood and speak well of His finished work. We do ask all these things in the Savior's name, for His glory alone. Amen. Luke chapter 22. And our text for this morning consists of two verses. Verses 50 and 51. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. When the disciples entered Gethsemane with the Savior, they entered upon holy ground. Holy ground. Because there in the garden, the Son of God would engage in prayer with His Heavenly Father. And surely no prayers have ever been uttered like those which came from the lips of the Son of God that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. For there we read in verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweats was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Has any man ever agonized in prayer as the Savior did in the garden that night? Has any man ever entered in upon prayer with such a heavy burden upon his heart, as the Savior did that night in the garden. Has any man ever prayed with such earnestness as the Savior did that night in Gethsemane's garden? Has any man ever shown the evidence of his agony, the weight of his burden, his earnestness in prayer, as the Savior showed that night for 3 hours there in Gethsemane's garden? Even as we gaze upon that scene, behold the Savior upon his knees and then upon his face as he prayed. Are we not reminded of the words that came to Moses on the backside of the desert as he was about to approach the burning bush? Draw not nigh hither. Put off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We dare not, as it were, intrude upon that scene as we hear him pray and see him sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. No, we may not intrude, but others had no hesitation in doing so. For John tells us in John 18, verse 3, Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. What did the sanctity of that place mean to them? Nothing at all. For suddenly the sanctity of that place of holy intercession and communion is shattered. Shattered by a crowd of approximately 500 men. For that's the number of a band of men. 500 men carrying their weapons of war like a pack of wolves. They encircled their prey and move in for the kill. And everyone recognizes the leader of the pack, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, one of the 12. Satan, of course, hath already entered into Judas. So upon that holy ground, the greatest act of betrayal ever witnessed by man there took place. As we read in verse 47, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Then we read, when they which were about him saw what would follow, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 50. What followed? was the performing of Christ's last miracle before his crucifixion. And I want to look at that particular miracle and the events leading up to it. I want us to consider this morning the Savior and a sword. We see what took place after Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. We notice, first of all, the reaction. The reaction to what Judas did that night. For as the disciples stood near to Christ and witnessed what was taking place, one of them reacted by drawing his sword. And he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. This action did not please the Lord. But we read in Matthew 26, and there in verse 52, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." That particular disciple was rebuked by the Lord for drawing his sword and smiting the servant of the high priest and cutting off his right ear. With regard to this reaction, I want us to notice the warning. The warning. Just before this disciple drew the sword and severed the high priest's servant's ear, a warning had been given to all the disciples by the Lord. Look there at verse 40. Luke 22, verse 40. "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Look at verse 46. "And said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now we know that temptations come in many different forms. And here's the Savior. He enters into Gethsemane. He knows what is before him. He knows what is about to take place. And he speaks to his disciples. And he exhorts them to pray, lest they be tempted to behave in a way that was not becoming a disciple of the Lord. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. He said it twice. Pray. Pray. Lest ye enter into temptation. And we, of course, we know that that disciple and the other disciples did not pray. And this particular disciple who drew the sword, he did enter into temptation. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And that one disciple acted according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. He had not heeded the Lord's words. Pray lest you enter into temptation. Had this disciple taken to heart the words of warning from the Lord, and had he prayed, he may not have yielded to the temptation and acted in such a carnal and fleshly way. For that was one of the first lessons One of the first lessons the Lord taught his disciples with regard to prayer. You remember? Luke chapter 11. The disciples came upon the Lord praying in a certain place, and we are told that when he had ceased, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They had listened to the Lord pray, and they realized, you know, we really don't know anything about prayer. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Not teach us how to pray. Lord, just teach us to pray." Remember what the Lord said? "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And there, in one of the Lord's first lessons to his disciples about prayer, he told them why they needed to pray, lest they be led into temptation. Boy, isn't there a lesson there for us all? The more we pray, the less we will behave in a fleshly manner. The less we will behave in a carnal way. Why hadn't Peter prayed? Why hadn't the other disciples prayed when they were told to? When they were warned? And as a result of not praying, sword was drawn and a man's ear was severed, and the Lord rebuked the one who held the sword in his hand. Need to pray. This disciple reacted to the situation according to the impulse of the flesh. The Lord rebuked him. Just as Paul has said in Romans 8 and verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That disciple did not please God that day. So there was the warning. Then we notice the willingness. There is something here which the disciples, I suppose, must be commended for. Look there in verse 49, "When they which were about him saw what would follow," they could see what was taking place. "They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" I say they're to be commended because the disciples wanted to defend the Lord. They were ready to defend him, even though they were greatly outnumbered. 500 men. Nevertheless, they were ready to defend the Lord. 500 men and the disciples had only two swords between them. You look there in verse 36, "And he said unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword," is the Lord speaking, "he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Verse 38, "They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." And so the Lord was encouraging the disciples to carry a sword. The reason being, according to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, they needed to defend themselves from thieves and robbers. That Paul said. And indeed, apparently Galileans generally traveled with a sword by their side. Christ, of course, wore no sword, but he was obviously not against his disciples wearing and having a sword. But there was only two swords between 11 disciples. And a band of men had come into the garden, a band is 500. And yet they were willing to take their stand for the Lord, and they were willing to defend the Lord. But their swords were of no use in this spiritual warfare. Even as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." No wonder the Lord told the disciple, "Put up thy short sword into sheath." We can understand, can't we, why they were ready to defend the Lord, and this one particular disciple was ready to defend the Lord with a sword. Isn't that what we want to do? Why, when we see and hear the Lord coming under attack, what do we want to do? We want to stand up and defend them. When we hear people talk about against his deity and they attack his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, what do we want to do? We want to stand and defend them. But not with a sword. Not with a sword that Peter had, with another sword. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the weapon we use. As well as the warning and the willingness, you have the wounding. Upon seeing what was taking place, that is the mob laying hands upon the master, the disciples said, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Verse 49. "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Now mark this. Before the Lord answered, we read, "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Before the Lord answered the question, we are told one of them. Let us notice then the individual. Three of the four Gospels do not give the name of the individual, do not give the name of the disciple who used the sword, but John does, John 18 and verse 10. Of course, John tells us, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." So John gives us the name of the disciple and the name of the servant. Simon Peter was the one with the sword. You know, I suppose in many ways, John didn't even need to give us the name of the disciple. We would have guessed who it was. Well, we look at Peter's life, and certainly Peter was a man who was zealous for the Lord and loved the Lord. Let's never take that away from Peter. Yes, like that day the disciples were in the ship, you recall, and the storm arose, and the Lord came to the disciples walking upon the sea. And Peter asked the Lord, could he walk on the sea? And out of the ship he got, and he started to walk toward the Lord. And we know what happened. He got his eyes off the Lord, and he got his eyes on the storm and on the waves. He began to sink. It's easy to criticize Peter for doing that. Ah, look at Peter. Sure, he's beginning to sink. He should have kept his eyes on the Lord. Yes, we know that. But I often think, what about the men that were still in the ship? None of them wanted to venture forth. But Peter did. We have to commend him for that. We have to commend Peter on many occasions for the things that he did and the things that he said. When people stood against the Lord Jesus and denied his deity, what did Peter say? We believe thou art the Son of the living God. Good for Peter. Good for Peter. But then we know, of course, there were those times when Peter spoke out of turn. And those times when Peter did those things which he would have been better not doing. Peter was zealous for the Lord, and we commend him for that. But as Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 2, those who have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That was very evident there in the Garden of Gethsemane. At night, Peter had a zeal for God. He didn't want anyone laying hands upon his Savior, but his zeal was not according to knowledge. He drew the sword, and the Lord had to rebuke him. It is good to be zealous for the Lord, but that zeal must be according to Scripture. We think in contrast to a man called Epaphras. Paul tells us about Epaphras that he was a zealous man. We see how his zeal demonstrated itself in Colossians 4 and verse 12. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. How was that zeal demonstrated? Laboring fervently in prayer. That was something that Peter had neglected when he was given the warning. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. There's the individual. Then we notice the impulse. We see that Peter acted on impulse. The Lord had been asked a question, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And before the Lord answered, Peter struck. He acted before the Lord gave the answer to the question. He didn't wait to hear what the Lord had to say. How easy it is to act as Peter did. We pray about a matter. We want to know the mind of the Lord on the matter, and because perhaps there's a delay in the answer, we go ahead and act anyway. Peter acted on impulse before hearing what the Lord had to say. Proverbs 30 and verse 22 says, Say not thou, I will recompense evil. But wait on the Lord, and he shall save you. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord. Peter wanted to recompense the evil that was been done to the Lord, but he didn't wait on the Lord. He didn't wait to hear what the Lord had to say about the matter. That was his reaction. As well as the reaction, we must look at the rebuke. The Lord had to rebuke Peter for what he did. We read there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. The Savior was telling Peter, this is not the time nor the place to use the sword. And he went on to speak to him, first of all, about his support, the Savior's support. The mob led by Judas Iscariot came out to the garden against the Savior with lanterns and torches and weapons, we are told. They didn't know that the one whom they had come to arrest had the power to drive them all back. He had only to speak the word, and the ground beneath them would have opened up and swallowed every one of them. Didn't know the one whom they had come to arrest. After all, we read in John chapter 18, and there in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. But look carefully. The Lord did not say, I am he. The word he is in italics, which tells us it's not in the original. So what did the Lord say then? Whom seek ye, the Lord said. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And when he said, I am, they all fell backwards. That's who they had come to arrest. With their puny little swords and their staves and their lanterns. They had come that night in the garden face to face with the great I am. What could they do to him? And what did he say to Peter there in Matthew 26 and verse 53? Told him to put up the sword. Then he said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I have only to speak the word, and immediately the Father would give me 12 legions of angels. put up thy sword, Peter. It's not needed. What was one sword in the hand of a man to be compared to the hosts of heaven? He is the Lord of hosts. That is, he's the Lord of the hosts of heaven. Yes, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he must. He must. He must die alone for you and me. The great I am. He said, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, Peter? That this it must be. Matthew 26, verse 54. So as well as his support, he could have the angels of heaven come to his side, but he shunned them all. And he's teaching Peter, Peter, what about the scriptures? Peter, do you not know that what is about to take place? My arrest, my trial, my crucifixion. It's all prophesied in the scriptures. Peter, you cannot go against the scriptures. My crucifixion is according to the will of my Father. Peter, you cannot go against the will of God. Peter had forgotten all about that. You think of the Lord's ministry with the disciples and the Lord ministering to the disciples. He told them repeatedly, over and over and over again, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And must be put to death. And when they heard that, we're told they were exceeding sorrowful. But they were told, this must take place, Peter. It's prophesied in the Word. You can't go against the Scriptures. So, Peter, put up thy sword. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. As well as the support and the scriptures, you have the surrender. The Lord had told Peter, John 18, verse 11, the Lord had told Peter, the cup which my Father had given me, shall I not drink it? So he told him. He's ministering to Peter. Peter, the Father has given me a cup. Shall I not drink that cup? Do you not want me then to do what my Father has given me to do? That's what he was saying. Peter, I have to drink that cup. Isn't that what the Savior prayed when he was in Gethsemane? Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Christ was going to the cross of Calvary, completely surrendered to the will of God. And there was Peter, endeavoring to stand in the way of what Christ had come into the world to do. There was a zeal, but not according to knowledge. He acted in a way that was contrary to the teaching of Scripture and contrary to the will of God. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ walked in the ways of the Scripture and completely surrendered to the will of God. Christ had a work to do. He had a people to save. He had a Father to honor. He had appointment to keep. He had a cup to drink. And no host of heaven, and no army with swords was going to stand in his way. He would do the work that God had sent him to do. And he surrendered his all until from the cross he cried, "Finished." Praise the Lord. Finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In spite of Peter, in spite of a host of angels, he finished the work he was given to do. Praise his holy name. The reaction, the rebuke, finally and briefly, the restoration. Peter, having then smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, verse 50, is restored again, verse 51. Restored again. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. What do we see there? We see, first of all, the tenderness of Christ. The tenderness of Christ at a time when the Lord Jesus was preparing for his own sufferings. His heart went out to this servant who was suffering from this smiting by Peter. The Lord's heart went out to him. Christ, knowing all that was before him and was about to take place, still he thought about the man whom Peter had smitten. There's the tenderness of Christ. It tells us about his compassion. How many times do we read in the Gospels Christ showing compassion for the needs of others? He could not bear to see others suffer. He was moved with compassion when he looked upon the diseased. when he looked upon those who were distressed, when he looked upon the dying, he was one who never got accustomed to seeing the sorrows and the sufferings of others. After all, he is the man of sorrows and the one who is acquainted with grief. And when he saw this poor servant suffering at the hands of one of his own disciples, he touched his ear and healed him. I want you to think of something. This servant of the high priest was with those who had come to arrest the Lord, to lead him away, to crucify him. This servant was one of them. Yet, the Lord healed him. He didn't say to that servant, "Oh, it serves you right for coming here to arrest me. It serves you right." No, no, no. You and I know those words would never come from the lips of Christ. Instead, he did for this enemy what he would do for a friend. He did for this enemy what he would do for a friend. That's the Christ I know. That's the Christ I love. As well as the compassion, you have his correction. Here we see the Lord having to correct a terrible mistake which was made by one of his own disciples. He had to put it right. How often has the Lord had to put right mistakes that we have made? How often has he had to correct the things that we have done wrong? Of course, that's who he is. And how often has he had to rectify our mistakes and save us from greater calamity? Well, that's what he did for Peter. He corrected the mistake that Peter had made. His tenderness. And then you have the touch. No sooner had the ear been severed from the servant's head than we read in verse 51, "And he touched his ear and healed him." Reminds us of the words of Revelation 21, verse 5. "Behold, I make all things new." And so he does. "Behold, I make all things new." And he's still doing that great work of making all things new. Lives broken by sin, homes broken by sin. When Christ comes into the heart and comes into the home, he makes all things new. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? Praise his name. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. He made the man anew, restored his severed ear. He was now, you could say, a new man. When the Lord comes into the life of a man or a woman and touches that life and touches that soul, that man and that woman are made anew. He makes all things new. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. O loving God and blessed Father, we bless thee for our wonderful, lovely, compassionate, tender Savior. One who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. O Lord, write thy word upon our hearts today. By thy grace, Lord, help us to be more and more like thee. Give us a heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow. That others, Lord, might look upon us and they will know we have been to Jesus for the cleansing power. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Again, Lord, bless this congregation, thy servants who minister the word, office bearers, and all who labor. May 2019 be a great year for our denomination. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion now and until the day breaks and the shadows all flee away and we see the Lord in all his majesty, beauty, and glory. Amen.